series, two or three weeks, on the nature of family worship. So we've been going through a study on church history, and I'll be looking at, over the next 3 weeks, the nature of family worship, calling it a gracious duty. And in reality, all of our duties are gracious duties granted to us by the grace of God. By the grace of God, we're enabled to then fulfill our duties. It's out of response to the gospel that we can then be obedient unto the Lord. But what would you say is the key to your spiritual health and well-being, or the spiritual health and well-being of your family, or of your children? What is the key to our spiritual health? Certainly, we must first think of the centrality of the Lord's Day, corporate worship, the public means of grace. When we think about what is key and central to our spiritual well-being, we first must think of corporate worship. But an often neglected aspect of the Christian life and in the Christian home is that of family worship. We think, yes, the centrality of the Lord's Day. Or then we might think that our individual secret daily devotions, private devotions. But something we often forget is the duty of family worship. Households coming together to worship the Lord under the head of the household, leading families together to worship the Lord. And in fact, throughout church history, this has been one of the Christian family's strongest characteristics and an effective and powerful means of grace that God has given to us. It was part of the DNA of the church throughout history, and especially of Reformed churches. The understanding that the Scriptures declare to us our duty of family worship. It seems to have vanished, and you could trace it, and there's a few books that trace the history of family worship and where have families stopped that. I mean, it seems like when the churches emphasized Sunday school classes for children, youth groups, various other means by which we gather together, and we replace and we say, no, that's the duty of the church to teach my children and families and worship, and therefore neglecting our own duties as fathers or as families, heads of the household. Seems like if you want more information on just tracing that historically, I could point you to good books on that. But Jerome, in the 4th century, he said where he lived, one could not go into the field without hearing the plowman at his hallelujahs, the mower in his hymns, and the vine dresser singing the Psalms of David because of family worship. He says because this was done in the homes, that wherever you went, it was on the minds of the people. Both they would wake early in the morning for worship, and they'd have it bookended at the end of the day, coming together as families again, morning and evening, worshiping the Lord together. In the 17th century in Boston, a notable Presbyterian, Increase Mather, he was committed to family worship, and they wrote this in their constitution. He says, "We promise, by the help of Christ, that we will endeavor to walk before God in our houses with a perfect heart, and that we will uphold the worship of God therein continually, according as He and His Word requires, both in respect of prayer and the reading of Scripture, that so the Word of Christ may dwell richly in us." Usually when we think of that, we first say, the Word of Christ might dwell richly in us. We just think of the individual. Well, how is it richly dwelling in me? Rather than thinking, how is it richly dwelling in our homes? How is it dwelling daily, continuing in that practice? But family worship has been vital to the Christian life. And we see that with our forefathers who are seeing this as a duty, as the imperative of Scripture. Packer speaks of the Puritans. He says, "Every home should be a church, with the head of his house as its minister. Daily, and indeed twice daily, the family as a family should hear the word read and pray to God." So we see again that duty. Every house is a church in that sense. And that means, and I'll mention later, that doesn't mean every individual is in covenant with God. It's not by virtue of the family that you're in covenant with God, but by virtue of the family, the home is to, the head of the house is to lead the family in worship, to lead the children, to hear the gospel, to hear the Word of God read and to lead them in praise to the Lord. In the 19th century, again, seeing that the common practice was on a slow decline, James Alexander, he writes in his book entitled Thoughts on Family Worship. He says, "Our church cannot compare with that of the 17th century, the Puritan church, in this regard. Along with Sabbath observance and the catechizing of children, family worship has lost ground. There are many heads of families, communicants in our churches, some ruling elders and deacons, who maintain no stated daily service of God in their dwellings." He's looking at it historically and saying, look, around us, even there's elders, there's deacons, they're not maintaining any sort of family worship. And saying, look, this is what God requires of us. And yet, when we look around, he can't compare with that of the Puritan church. But as we seek to be reformed and always reforming, I believe this is one area that we must consider. We must consider, how do we maintain this in our homes? And so some of us there, we say, okay, my children have moved out. I'm no longer required to teach and raise my children. They're gone. They're raising their children. You still have the responsibility as husbands to teach your spouses to worship in the home. We still have that responsibility. Or even as whatever the Lord in your place has given you, as a single mother or a grandmother with grandchildren in that, the head of the house who professes faith in Christ has a duty to lead in that sort of way. So all of us, I think, we could say, family worship, that doesn't apply to my situation. No, it applies to all of us in our homes and how we might daily maintain this. In fact, our confession of faith sees this as our duty, not just something that's a privilege, a benefit. We're talking about what God requires of us. The London Confession of Faith in 22:6 says, "Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed." So it's not just tied to the temple or synagogue. It's now we worship God in spirit and in truth. Or it says, "or towards which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily, and in private families daily, and in secret each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies." So it divides, what does worship look like? What are the different spheres? It's to be worshipped in public assemblies, corporate worship. We're to have worship in secret, each one by himself, and also in private families daily. Private families daily. I mean, the particular Baptists here were following that of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and they actually wrote a directory of family worship. So not only did they write they had the Westminster Confession with its larger and shorter catechism. They also wrote a directory of public worship. This is what worship looks like. They also sought to write a directory of family worship. And again, so this was just common at that time. This is what it says in the directory of family worship. "The ordinary duties comprehended under the exercise of piety, which should be in families when they are convened to that effect, are these. First, prayer and praises, reading the scriptures, with catechizing in a plain way that the understanding of the simpler may be better enabled to profit under these ordinances. And seeing that the family worship belongs properly to the head of the family, the minister is to stir up such as are lazy and train up such as are weak to a fitness of these exercises." Now, this is what I hope from this study that we'll see from the Word of God. I hope that it will train up such as are weak, that we haven't heard that this is our duty, that we are weak, that we need to understand fully what God requires of us to worship so that we would maintain it. But I think for most of us, it's to stir up such as are lazy. And I know that from my own heart. We know what God requires of us. We know what we ought to be doing in the home, and yet we need to be stirred up to maintain this and to seek after what God requires of us in the home. And I just like that that's what they wrote in their directory of family worship. Stir up those who are lazy and train those who are weak, so all of us might maintain this worship. I mean, what would our forefathers in the faith say about our family worship? And we could all, what would it say if they looked at our homes? What would they say of our homes? But more importantly, that what does God say when He looks at our homes and our families and the nature of our worship? Do we just cast this aside? Do we cast family worship aside as an old-fashioned Puritan practice, a practice of the early church? They just had a slower pace of life. They didn't have Facebook. They didn't have technology. There wasn't much going on, so they could maintain family worship in the home. That's Puritan practice. That's legalism. That's just adding more to the burdens of what God requires. Or do we say, no, this is what God requires for our betterment, for our good, as a grace given to us, and for His glory, that He might be worshipped daily. We could cast it aside, or we could say, no, this is what the Lord has required of us, and I hope we'll see that as we move forward, that we wouldn't allow our busy lives to dictate our daily routines. Our busy lives wouldn't dictate our duties, but our duties that God requires of us would dictate our routines. It would dictate how we live as families. Train up the weak so we might better perform these duties. And my desire is not to place, as we go through this, to place burdensome expectations upon us. That's not the desire. It's God, according to His Word, places those expectations on us. He places those on us. But as we see, they are gracious expectations. The gracious benefits, I hope we'll see the gracious benefits of family worship. That it will flow out of a heart that desires to worship God, that we would more readily join together as families to read and to pray and to sing and worship the Lord. This is a gracious response. Jason, I believe it's Heloopolis, his book is A Neglected Grace, Family Worship in the Christian Home. He says, "Be reminded that Christ is your joy and salvation. He delights in you, and family worship is yet another daily opportunity for us to delight in Him with those we most love in this life." That's what we must be reminded of. So we don't just see, ah, oh, there's another burden, here's another expectation where I'm failing, where I'm not leading well. We take those to the Lord. We ask Him for grace, and we see that Christ is our joy. He is our joy and our salvation. Here's an opportunity to delight in the Lord with those whom we love. So first, let's define a little bit of what we mean by family worship. J.A. Alexander defines family worship as the joint worship rendered to God by all the members of one household. So the joint worship, coming together as members of a household to worship the Lord. That is daily worship of God done in households of reading the Scriptures, prayer, and that of singing. And the fact that we could say, what is family worship? Well, first of all, it is worship. That's what we mean by family worship. It is worship. We are created to worship God. We are worshipers. So what must be done in our house? It's to worship God. What is to be taught? It's to lead our children into worship. It's not just daily instruction of moral lessons or some sort of, I'm training my child to be a good citizen of the United States. I'm raising them to be, you know, really successful in all their endeavors. No, we're bringing them before the Lord that they, by God's grace, might worship Him. We're teaching them that they were created to worship and that they are to worship God daily. And we set that daily in our routine as worshipers of God, that daily we would worship God, and that our children would see the importance of that as well. We were created to worship God. We were redeemed to the praise of His glorious grace to gather in His presence to worship. When we think of worship, we understand worship in a few different ways. We understand it in its public and private spheres, as well as worship as a way of life, and in its particular acts. So it's private and it's public. It's a way of life, and there's particular acts, or you know, you can call them rituals, if you will, that are done. it is first of all a way of life. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That is, our lives are to be lived in continual worship to God, giving our whole lives in service unto Him. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. Now, you know, these are things we know, right? We're to live into, our whole life is lived into worship. But what happens is, at least in our cultures, we say, yes, everything is worship. And so then nothing becomes worship, right? Everything, everything's worship. I go play golf and that's worship unto God. So what are you talking about? I have to meet for family worship. I thought everything I do is to worship God, whether I eat or I drink. No, yeah, it is true. Everything is to be done to the glory of God. But it doesn't diminish the fact that we have specific times and places for worship, specific times and places for particular acts of worship that are done. So we must not fall into that trap that, well, everything's worship. We're going to the volleyball game and that's worship. Go to the baseball game. Oh, I gave glory to God. Yes, but we don't want to diminish the fact that you have a specific duty and calling, particular places, particular times for worship. Psalm 96:8. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Calls us to give glory to God by bringing an offering to come into His presence. He doesn't just say, well, everything is worship. Therefore, you don't have to bring an offering. You don't have to come. You don't have to gather. No, He's saying there's a specific act of worship. Or we could look in Acts 2. You know, when the church gathered for worship, they gathered around the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. And obviously, Paul there is not referring to just worship as a way of life. He's referring to a specific place, a specific time, when they're engaged in specific acts of worship, corporate worship that is done. This then is what we mean by family worship. Family worship. It's not just the sense of behavior or philosophy that everything we're going to do is worship unto the Lord. What we mean by family worship, it's referring to a specific occasion in which specific acts of worship are offered unto God as families. A specific time, place, occasion when we do specific acts, we read the scriptures, we pray, we sing, specific acts of worship are rendered unto God as households. As households. And we'll say more about the duty of that, the duty of the head of a household having that duty to bring their family into worship. But that's what family worship. Let us consider just these different spheres of worship when we're talking about worship. First, there is secret or private worship. Secret or private worship. As the scriptures speak of individual worship where we engage in secret prayer, we're told to go into the room, shut the door, and to pray to our Heavenly Father in secret. As individuals, we're required to do that. We're required as individuals to daily meditate upon the Word of God, to daily pray, and to seek the Lord's grace as individuals. Robert Murray McShane, the famous Scottish preacher, he speaks of this secret worship. He says, a believer longs after God to come into His presence, to feel His love, to feel near to Him in secret, to feel in the crowd that He is nearer than all the creatures. Ah, dear brethren, have you tasted this blessedness? There is a great rest and solace to be found in the presence of God for 1 hour than in an eternity of the presence of man. That is our desire as worshipers who've been redeemed by the grace of God to come into the presence of the Lord. So secret worship. Secret worship doesn't diminish the fact that we are also to have corporate worship. Corporate worship. The Lord has commanded us to gather in public worship. I mean, think of what the church is called in Scripture. We are the flock, the bride of Christ, the holy temple, the body of Christ. We are called as a community of people gathered together. So a Christian is one who's been united to Christ in the body of Christ, to be lived out in community, to get together, to be joined together in Christ. Therefore, we're commanded in Hebrews 10 and verse 25 not to forsake meeting together. See, our lives are to be lived from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. That's what our life really is lived, from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. We gather together as the people of God in corporate worship, and we receive the means of grace that will then affect how we live the rest of the week. And so it must start with corporate worship. Our private worship and family worship doesn't take away from the centrality of corporate worship or of that of the Lord's Day. And so I asked in the beginning, what is the key to our spiritual health or spiritual well-being, to our sanctification in Christ as families, as children, as spouses? What is the key? Well, first and foremost, it's our commitment to the weekly gathering for corporate worship. That is what is key to our sanctification, our well-being in Christ. Are we setting this day apart unto the Lord to worship Him? And if we're not, then it affects how we live the rest of the week. As much as you desire to seek Him the rest of the week, if you don't set this day apart, the Lord has called us to gather together on the Lord's Day for the means of grace. Terry Johnson, in his book on family worship, he says, the most important single commitment you have to make to ensure your family's spiritual well-being is to regular, consistent attendance at public worship. We could ask questions. What am I supposed to do to raise my children? How am I supposed to care for them? Well, the greatest thing you could do for children is to set this day apart and to gather for worship. No matter what else is going on, I'm going to be committed. And again, if it's for the benefit of our children, it's also the most important thing we could do for ourselves as well, to set that apart as husbands, as wives, as individuals, to set that day apart. He says, Terry Johnson says, I have yet to meet a person for whom it could not be said that all of his problems, personal, marital, familial, or vocational, would not be solved by such a commitment. I do not believe that the person for whom this is not true exists. All the various problems we go through, and he says, what is key to solving those problems? It's sitting under the means of grace in the presence of worship. And if we're not doing that, then the first thing we must do as families is to do that. Commit ourselves to the Lord's Day and to worship. And then we'll see all these other problems that come up in our lives, all these other things we're dealing with and sin. The Lord starts working on our hearts through worship, corporately, both with our families and for ourselves. And that's not to minimize our problems. That's not to say that we don't have issues and big problems of sin where we need other means as well. But it's the fact that it's to emphasize the power of the gospel and the means of grace which is granted primarily in corporate worship. Now, I start off, you know, emphasizing some of these things, emphasizing corporate worship, because if we're going to have any sort of meaningful family worship, it must stem from our corporate worship. The corporate worship is the foundation by which then family worship flows out of. And if we have a broken foundation, a lack of commitment to the Lord's Day, then your family worship is also going to crumble. It's not going to be of any use to us. It must flow out of our corporate worship and our commitment to the church. That is, because if we are spiritually nourished in our faith as parents, as heads of households, then we will be able to spiritually nourish our children as well. If we're not spiritually nourished, if we're not spiritually committing, and even as we heard this morning, seeking the Lord, and see, the way we seek the Lord is primarily we seek Him on the Lord's Day, a primary means of grace, then we won't be able to nourish our families as well. Quite frankly, it's what makes us better parents. The Lord's Day worship will make us better parents if we are committed unto this grace. So thirdly, that was corporate worship. Third sphere is that of family worship. Those living under the same roof are to gather together for a time of worship, a specific time, a place to to read, to pray, and to sing. And this primarily falls on the head of the household. Yes, it's parents together dedicating themselves. They're both Christians. They're dedicating themselves and their family unto the Lord. But it's the head of the household, the father, who has that responsibility. And if the father is unbeliever, it goes to the mother. The mother has that responsibility to care for her family. If the mother is an unbeliever, the grandmother for those children, there's a responsibility. Who is the Christian, who's the head of the home, to lead those children in worship? See, what makes it a Christian home is not just that Christians live there, but that the home is centered on Christ, and so the house will be filled with the worship of Christ. That's what makes it a home, that there's worship being taken place in that home, the worship of Christ, setting apart that home unto the Lord, that family unto the Lord. Before I give this biblical basis for this duty, I want us to think of the impact family worship could have on our families, the impact. Now, we must remind ourselves from the outset that none of this guarantees that raising our children in a home where worship is present, that our children will come to know the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. He will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy. But He uses means to do so. And so we trust those means. And more than that, we desire as Christians to worship the Lord. We desire our children to worship the Lord and to hear the gospel that is present. But if your children are in your home for 18 years, you have 6,500 occasions for family worship. If you do that every day, you know, then if you said, okay, in our home, we're going to do it twice daily. Over 12,000 times of family worship in your home. If you read a chapter a day of the Scriptures, you will read the Bible 4.5 times as a family. If you read a new hymn or learn a new hymn each month, you'll learn 216 hymns. Or think of the countless prayers of confession, the countless prayers of adoration, intercession that are made on behalf of your family and the church. Just think of that gathering together, what that impact would have on your own hearts, as the head of a household, on your own hearts, and on your families, the impact that could have. They could learn to confess the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Council of Chalcedon, memorize countless verses, learn the catechism, learn the confession of faith. All these things take place that impact our children in the 18 years that you might have in that family. And again, that same thing applies even now for our spouses. I'm going to start this now and to do it. Think of the impact of learning those things now, learning Scripture, reading together in your families, the impact that could have on your home. We're told in Hebrews 13:15, therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. That is what we're called to do, to give praise, continually offer the sacrifice of praise unto God in our families. I mean, just thinking of the impact that could have to see you leading your family in worship, even if it's just your spouse, but your children, them to see you confess your own sins in worship, to see the fact that if you have to maintain this in your household, you think of the time you have a terrible day, you just fought with your spouse, but you know we're going to gather together at 6:30 for corporate worship. You know, what do you do? If you're not maintaining that in your home, you say, I'm not doing that. Forget about that. Or, okay, we'll just. But if we're maintaining that and our desires to do that, I have to now lead my family. That affects how we come in, our confession, asking for forgiveness, leading them and seeing our children and our families, seeing you wrestle with the gospel and the God's grace now impacting your own heart. That's the impact this has when you have stated times for worship. If not, it's just whenever you feel, I feel good this day. I have more time this day. Rather than dedicating your household and your families unto the Lord and carrying this out. That is what family worship does. And we'll speak more of the benefits of it. Well, secondly, let's think of the biblical and theological basis. Biblical and theological. When we consider the biblical basis, we're not talking about finding a single proof text which explicitly commands us for family worship. Not just one text and it says, this is what family worship is. But rather, it's the implicit duty of daily worship of the family, of looking at the Scriptures and the prominence that it puts on the families, the generations, passing down the Word of God from generation to generation. And as we heard from Ephesians 6, to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to teach them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. J. Alexander says, "There are some duties so plain that they are rather assumed than commanded in the Word of God, and the number of such is greater than might be supposed on a superficial examination. We're not to wonder, therefore, if we find, even in the New Testament, no separate and explicit injunction to worship in the family." It's so plain because we see it, the importance that the Lord puts on worship and on family, and the duties that are required of that family, that it's assumed that the family is gathered for worship. And I hope we'll see that it's not saying, well, where's that explicit command? It's implicit in many of these passages of family worship. So we start in the Old Testament, and we see this where the Lord puts the prominence on the family and the covenant being perpetuated family in Genesis 18 and verse 19. And you can trace it back further looking at Noah as well and his family. But in Genesis 18 with Abraham, he says, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." That is, Abraham here is commanded to teach his children, to teach them the covenant, the way of the Lord. He is acting as the head of the household to ensure that true religion was practiced by the family. And again, it's at least practiced outwardly. Again, that's what we have control of, outwardly setting upon the time. Now, we desire our children and our families for it to also be inwardly by the Spirit of God. But he was at least instructed to it be outwardly that they were to follow the way of the Lord and to teach their children to worship the one true God, passed from generation to generation. We see this carried on through the Exodus in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6 and through 9. It says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and should talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." One commentator speaking in this passage, he says the commandments here were to permeate every sphere of the life of man. Every sphere. That's why they were supposed to be subjects of conversation. The covenant was supposed to be a subject of conversation inside and outside the house. From the beginning to the end of day, they were to continually pass this on to their children. And so whether they were sitting in their house or walking by the way, they're to talk about the Lord. It was permeating every aspect of their life. It wasn't just how we went to church on Sunday. The rest of the week, we don't talk about it. It's that what took place in corporate worship on the Lord's Day then was the foundation for the rest of the week, that we would talk about the things of the Lord, teach them and train them. Wherever we were constantly talking about the Lord, passing it on to the next generation. And so Joshua, when he goes into the promised land, Joshua 24 and verse 15, he speaks about his household worshiping the Lord. He says, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Yes, we must choose. Who are we going to worship? Who are we worshiping throughout the week? What is our house founded upon? For Joshua, it was that he would, him and his house would serve the Lord. The joyous privilege to raise their family in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Job is another example. In Job chapter 1, he acts as a priest of God for his family. "So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Here, Job is acting as a priest. He's caring daily for the souls of his children, that he would go before the Lord on their behalf. Turn with me to Psalm 78. Here we see in the psalm the passing on, the importance of family worship and passing on from generation to generation what the Lord has done for his people. Here it's a psalm of Asaph reminding the generations to pass on the glorious work of God. We read here in verse 1, Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which you have heard and known, which our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. That is, the fathers told them and declared to them through the word of God the marvelous works of the Lord. They were passed down from generation to generation, the praises of God, the redemptive work of God, his wonderful works which he has done. And so we could ask, what are we supposed to pass on to our children? What are we supposed to tell them? Do we just tell them our own subjective experiences? This is my experience with the Lord. This is what the Lord has done for me. This is what I think. This is my opinion. And, you know, this is my testimony. No, first and foremost, we are to tell them what God has done. The testimonies of the redemptive work of God for his people. We're to teach them and pass on the gospel. This is what God has done for us in Christ. We don't have to even make it hard. It's not, I don't know enough to teach them. We teach them the scriptures. This is what God has done for us. And point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. We tell them his wonderful works, the wonderful works that he has done. We're told that in Jude 3 as well. We've been going through Jude to contend the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. What we have received, We then contend for. What we have received, been delivered to the saints, that's what's passed down to the next generation. We've received the gospel, received the word of God, the content of our faith. And then Asaph continues in verse 5, for he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may rise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. Is that not our hope in verse 7? That our hope is that they may set their hope in God. That's what we desire for them. That's why we are passing it on. That's why we gather for family worship, that our children might set their hope upon the Lord. And notice here, it's the work of the fathers to do so. The fathers had the responsibility as head of household to pass it on, to raise their children in the Lord. But we also see this in the New Testament as well. And the New Testament puts that same emphasis on it. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14, it speaks of the power of the gospel. It says, but you must continue the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That Timothy has known the gospel, he knew the Scriptures from his childhood, that he was taught them. He was taught the Scriptures and he knew them, for the Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. And here's an encouragement to grandmothers and mothers. It wasn't Timothy's father. It was his mother's and his grandmother who raised him in the Lord that had that same faith that Timothy did. We're told this in 2 Timothy 1:5. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. So it was them who were passing it on through the word of God. They taught them. There was family worship, there was instruction in things of God going on in that home, that then Timothy came to faith through the gospel. Or 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, the responsibility that we have as, as head of the house. It says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Certainly that is talking about, no doubt, a physical, providing physically for your family, you know, being able to care for your family. But if that is the case, then is it not the physical, the lesser to the greater, that you are to provide spiritually for your family as well? And if it counts as less than an unbeliever to not provide physically, then what does it tell us if we're not providing spiritually for our family as well? Committed to the Lord's Day and committed to training them in the Lord with family worship. Or we see this, and we read this in Ephesians 6:4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And this command here to bring them up, it's actually the same word that's in the Septuagint that's used of the passage, is that of shepherding. To bring them up is to use the idea of shepherding the children. That was even the same word that was used in Psalm 23 in the Septuagint. So Paul is commanding fathers to shepherd their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, training and admonition of the Lord. Donald Whitney, speaking of this passage, he says, without some regularity and structure and purpose, it is one of those things that we assume we are doing but never actually do. Consistent father-led family worship is one of the best, steadiest, and most easily measurable ways to bring up children in the Lord's discipline and instruction. Again, just to say, oh, I am doing that. I'm bringing them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. But where's the measurable way in which you know that you're actually doing that? Here, Donald Whitney saying, if we are coming together with family worship, it's one of the best ways, steadiest ways, most measurable ways we could tell if we're carrying out those commands. And certainly that doesn't mean that's everything, but it's one component of our duty is to bring our family together for worship. Some have questioned or objected to family worship, especially from a Baptist understanding. Some have questioned whether requiring children who are possibly unconverted to sing and pray in family worship. That is it right for us to demand our children that we sing and pray and we gather for what we would call as worship if they're not converted? And I believe we are. We are. We see this not only in the Old Covenant. Israel is to gather together for worship, and not all of Israel was Israel, yet they were still commanded. But also we know the command in Scripture that it is the duty of every man, duty of everyone to worship God. That's their duty by creation. So we are commanding everyone, Psalm 150, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And we're telling that to our children. You were created to worship God and commanded to do so. While we're also telling them that the only way they could do so is through faith in Christ. And we're bringing them the gospel and teaching them, praying for their souls daily, that the Lord would open up their eyes to believe, telling them to pray for their own soul and salvation. And we're doing that daily. So yes, they are still required to worship, though it can only be true worship if they have faith in Christ. And that's why we must center our family worship upon the gospel as we come to worship. But yes, they are still commanded, and we ought to do it as families. A few things that we should notice as we close here. First, we must see this as our gracious duty, our gracious responsibility, that God has granted this duty to us as a blessing for our families. God has granted it to be a blessing, to pass on from generation to generation the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to gather for worship is a great blessing. Matthew Henry, preaching his sermon on family religion, this was in 1704, says, masters of families who preside in other affairs of the house must go before their household in the things of God. They must be as prophet, priests, and kings in their own families. And as such, they must keep up family doctrine, family worship, and family discipline. That is, it is our joyous responsibility to do so. We also see then, in various applications of that, that God is to be worshipped daily. That's what we must come to understand. God is to be worshipped. He deserves to be worshipped in our homes. And therefore, we must gather for worship because He deserves glory from us daily. And daily worship, daily reading the Scriptures, daily meditating upon the Word of God, daily going before the throne. Joel Beakey, he speaks of praying daily in families. He says, "We are commanded to pray without ceasing. Does this not then include when we are with our families?" You know, so it's carrying out those commands and saying it's not only for you as individuals, but it's you as a household in your families. So all of us, as we seek the Lord daily, as we seek Him in our own secret or private worship, we must also be thinking, and primarily as heads of households and fathers, how am I leading my spouse and my children in worship? Not just I had my private devotion in the morning before I went to work, but I'm thinking about how am I leading my family before the throne of grace? How are we coming before the Lord? Psalm 118:15, "The voices of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly." The voice of rejoicing is in the tents of the righteous. It's in our houses because the gospel is permeated and come into our house. I leave us just with this appeal then. Thirdly, an appeal to uphold this gracious duty. This is Philip Doddridge in a sermon entitled "The Important Subject of Family Religion." It says, "Let me entreat you then, my dear friend, to look on your children the very next time you see them, and ask your own heart how you can answer to God and to them that you deprive them of such advantages as family worship. For what is prosperity in life without the knowledge, fear, and love of God? It is, with respect to the eternal world, the greatest cruelty to your children to neglect giving them those advantages of family worship, which no other attentions in education, exclusive of these, can afford. And it is impossible that you would ever be able to give them any other equivalent. If you do your duty in this respect, they will have reason to bless you, living and dying. And if you neglect it, take care that you and they come not, in consequences of that neglect, into a world where, horrid as the thought may seem, you will forever be cursing each other." It is our duty. We are called to raise them. We must look at that duty that God has given to us and understand what it is to neglect that duty before God. But to see that it is a gracious duty that God has given to us, to bless us for our good and for the good of our children and our families, that it would be for us as a good and ultimately unto the glory of God. I end there for today. We'll continue next time looking at the various blessings. And then the following week, Lord willing, we'll look at even like a structure. What does family worship actually look like, and some practical helps for family worship as well. We have just a few minutes, but any questions, any thoughts, anybody want to add to what has been said or... Yeah, Kim.
So Steve Martin, when he was here, he addressed it just a little bit. And could you respond to what he said about in a grandchild position that you seek the permission of the parents?
I can't speak to what he said because I wasn't here at the conference, so I apologize. But I maybe could speak to that, and I hope it's with what he said. So in that sense, you're not the head of the household, but you at times have your grandchild come over. And so I think in that sense, they know that your house is going to be a home of worship, and you're going to have times. But I think it would be best to ask that sort of permission and say, this is what we would do. This is how I would interact with your grandchild. This is our faith. And so it's not just like, well, whatever you want me to do, they know your position. This is what my faith. This is our faith. This is our home. And if you want, you're allowing the grandchild to come into that home, So there is a permission, but there's also an understanding on both sides, I think, of where you stand. But, yeah. Well, let's pray. Our great God and Savior, we do give you all glory, honor, and praise. You deserve our worship. You deserve to be glorified. We are thankful, Father, that you've given us the Lord Jesus Christ and redeemed us so that we can worship you in spirit and in truth as individuals, but also those who have been united together in Christ in corporate worship and in our families, that you have called us to maintain this worship in our families, to worship you daily as a response to what you have done, to pick up that duty, to see that it is a great blessing to daily come before you with our prayers and praises and to read your word, that our homes might be filled with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and filled with worship. And so we do pray, Lord, that you would grant us the grace necessary to maintain this duty, that you would help us and train us in these ways, to train the weak, and to stir us up to fulfill these duties. And when we inevitably fail, that we would come to the Lord Jesus Christ and see our perfection in the gospel, and to see our standing before you does not in any way hindered by our duties, but because of what you have done for us, it is our gracious response. It is our response to your grace. So we do pray, Lord, that you would help us and that you'd be glorified in and through us and through our families. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.